Hey, let's hear it for the band today. Didn't they do an incredible? Oh, yeah. So I see that you all found a seat. That's good news. I think who we really need to be clapping for is our offering takers, because we totally just completely messed them up, and they really pulled it off. So well done, offering takers. We're very proud of you, and sorry for the confusion. It's great to see you. This is the first Sunday of Advent. It's on this Sunday that we began our march toward Christmas. And on Christmas, we celebrate this truth that God has entered the world, that he's entered history, and he's come among us in this beautiful way to rescue us and heal us and to give us life. Now, when we first started doing Advent at MCC around 2006, I think it was, we had all sorts of questions, like, why are we doing Advent? Because, I mean, we're not a Catholic church. To which I started responding, well, actually, the word Catholic means universal. So we're part of the Catholic church. We're part of the universal big church, even though we're not Catholics. But I found this great devotional. Sometimes during these seasons, like Advent and Lent, I try to find things to help really center me and focus me. And I found this great devotional called Watch for the Light, and it's got a lot of writers throughout Christian history. And there's this great quote in here I wanted to share with you as we get going. Why do we practice Advent? And here's what the editors of this book write in the introduction. Though Advent, literally arrival, has been observed for centuries as a time to contemplate Christ's birth, most people today acknowledge it only with a blank look. For the vast majority of us, December flies by in our flurry of activities, and what is called the holiday season turns out to be the most stressful time of the year. Can I get an amen? Yeah, come on now. It is also a time of contrasting emotions. We are eager yet frazzled, sentimental yet indifferent. One minute we glow at the thought of getting together with our family and friends, and then we actually get together with our family and friends, and we're like, ooh. The next, we feel lonely. Isn't that true? Next. Our hope is mingled with dread, our anticipation with despair. We sense the deeper meanings of the season, but we grasp at them in vain. And in the end, all the bustle leaves us frustrated and drained. We miss the essence of Christmas unless we come, in the words of Eberhard Arnold, mindful of how Christ's birth took place. Once we do, we will sense immediately that Advent marks something momentous, God's coming into our midst. That coming is not just something that happened in the past. It is a recurring possibility here and now. And thus, Advent is not merely a commemorative event or anniversary, but a yearly opportunity for us to consider the future second Advent, the promised coming of God's kingdom on earth. We live in a tension between what is and what will be. We live in a tension between, like, Christ came historically in the past. A man named Jesus was born 2,000 years ago. But at the same time, we live with this sense of hope and possibility that someday in the future, and we don't know when or how, but someday this Christ who came then will return again and heal the world and set things right. And yet we don't live in the past or the future, do we? And so Advent is crucial because it grounds us in the present to the reality that Christ came and he will come, but he's here now. And as we march toward Christmas, we not only celebrate the birth of Jesus then and celebrate the coming of Jesus later, but we celebrate the fact that right now in your life, regardless of what your circumstances are, regardless of how busy you are, regardless of how hectic it's been, regardless of how many relationships are breaking apart in your life, we celebrate the fact that the Christ who came and will come enters into our mess right now. He enters into our brokenness right now. And he brings healing and hope right now. And so as we march through Advent, we do this because you, I think, need to desperately be reminded that hope is real. And that the Christ who came then and the one who will come again is the one who wants to enter into our brokenness and mess and pain and disorder right now and bring hope and healing and peace. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we're just going to go for it and see what happens. God, thank you for the season of Christmas, even though it's not really seasonably cold. We're grateful for this season where we remind ourselves of the baby who was born, the Christ child who grew up and made peace. Made peace possible, made healing possible, made hope possible. We long for and live expectantly of the day when you're going to put this whole world back together again. You're not going to throw it on the scrap heap, but you're going to remake it, and that includes us. You're going to heal our brokenness. You're going to put our broken hearts back together. You're going to mend what needs mending. We long for that day, but we live in the present, and we need Christ now. I've long believed that we don't go to church and you show up. You're always with us. Whether in church or the supermarket or at a football game, you're always with us. Help us to see you this morning in the muck and mess of our lives. and help us to be just grounded in this hope that you're not done yet and that there's more to come. We love you, and we pray this expectantly this Advent season in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. One of my favorite writers is a guy named Brian McLaren. And I listened to a Christmas sermon he gave about 5 or 6 years ago. And he tells this story that I thought I would totally rip it off, if that's okay, because it's a great story. He tells this story about a father who has these two sons. And at Christmas time, and the father realizes his sons are very, very different. One of the sons is an unbelievable, almost annoying optimist. You know those kind of people who, like, they see a traffic jam and they just see it as an opportunity to pray or something. You know what I'm talking about? Those kind of people, real optimist people. No matter what you throw at this kid, he's going to see the positive side of it. And his other son is completely the opposite. No matter what happens, this son can find a way to be bummed out about it. He can find a way to think the world is falling apart. So he decides one Christmas he's going to really test the limits of his son's optimism and pessimism. And so what this father does is he takes both boys' Christmas list and he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to buy everything on both lists for the pessimistic child. He's going to get it all. And the optimistic kid is not going to get anything. And so he goes and he buys all the presents, everything both boys wanted. It goes under the tree and it has a tag with the pessimistic son's name on it. So Christmas morning arrives and they're all gathered around the Christmas tree and the father just keeps handing the pessimistic child gifts. And every time the pessimistic child opens a gift, there's this like, oh. But the optimistic child who sees nothing with his name on it and is getting nothing, I don't know about your family, but do you do the thing where like everybody sits down and you hand everybody their gifts and it's like, okay, go for it. So the pessimistic kid, he's going for it, and the optimistic kid is getting more and more and more excited. You can just see, he's like, yes, he's just really pumped. The dad's going, why? I don't understand. He's getting nothing. Why is he? And the pessimistic kid, every time he opens a package, is like, oh, man. And he keeps opening and keeps opening, and he gets more and more and more kind of agitated and upset. And finally, the pessimistic son opens the last gift, and they're surrounded in a sea of wrapping paper. The optimistic kid is like, over here going, yes, yes, yes. And he has nothing. And the pessimistic kid goes, Dad, how could you do this to me? When I go to school after Christmas break and everybody finds out I got all this stuff, they're going to be jealous and they're not going to be my friend and they're going to hate me because I got everything they all wanted. Dad, you have ruined my life this Christmas. Dad's like, bingo, that's my boy, pessimistic kid. This is exactly how he sees the world. In the meantime, the pessimistic kid is weeping over his pile of goodies. The optimistic boy is just getting more and more excited. And his dad says, come on, son, I want to show you your gift. And he takes him out to the garage, and he had backed the vehicles out of the garage, and he had filled the garage with a big pile of horse manure. Because it wouldn't be Christmas if you didn't tell a story that had horse manure in it. And he fills the garage with this big pile of manure. The optimistic son comes out and sees it and gets more and more excited. And he starts, yes, yes, yes. Dad says, son, do you know what this is? Yes, Dad, it is a pile of horse manure. Like, why in the world would you be excited about this? Well, because, Dad, with a pile of manure that high, there's got to be a pony around here somewhere. Now, there are two ways of seeing the world in that story. There's the pessimistic, everything's falling apart, it's not getting any better, the world's going to hell in a handbasket kind of view. And then there's this other view that just says, oh, it's just getting better and better, everything's going to be fine, we're just going to kind of look at the silver lining and everything's going to be good. And when I hear that kind of hope, we don't call it hope, that kind of optimism, I think, you know, when you talk about hope in that way, it almost seems like hope is a bit naive, right? I mean, the kid has no presents. His brother's getting everything he wanted. He sees a pile of horse duty, and he thinks he's hit the jackpot. And we would look at that and say, man, that's just naive. And I think sometimes some of the problem people have with the Christian faith is they look at it from the outside and they wonder, isn't this just a bit naive to believe? I mean, look at the world around us. It is falling apart in lots of ways. There are conflicts in the world. There's debt in the world. I mean, there's all sorts of poverty. There's injustice. There are people starving to death. How in the world can we walk around in a season like this and express something called hope when in reality it seems so, so far away from us? And it seems naive. There's actually, I don't know if you've ever heard of Friedrich Nietzsche, but he said this, hope is the worst of evils, for it prolongs the torments of man. Doesn't that give you a warm fuzzy and you just want to invite him over to your Christmas party? Could you come and tell us more about, I mean, there's this view in the world that says hope is just this blind, ridiculous naivete that just says, looks at the face of everything and tries to ignore it and pretend like it's all going to be okay anyway. And yet, even though the world's broken now, just it was broken, by the way, in the first century when Jesus was born. And yet, even though we know that our hope is against all odds sometimes, right? But our hope for a better world, our hope for peace, our hope that joy could be possible in the lives we live now, our hope that one day love will conquer hate, And that one day, like the book of Isaiah says, we'll turn our weapons into plowshares and pruning hooks. Like we'll take weapons of destruction and create them into something that gives life and takes care of it. Like we hope that happens, but when you look at our world, it seems like it's a bit, but against all odds, we do. How many of you have ever watched a beauty pageant on TV? What does every candidate want? World peace. We just believe it's possible. And I think there's something to that. I think there's something to the fact that in the face of everything that happens in our lives and everything that happens in our worlds, that we still cling to this idea of hope, to me, says something about what's real in the world. That in spite of everything, we want to trust that there is a God, and that this God is good, and that he's working on fixing this place. And so as we enter into Advent, we live in this tension between what we hope for and what is. We hope that our marriage can be healed, but we're in the brokenness of the in-between. We hope that we're going to survive financially, but we're kind of in the in-between. We hope that our kids are going to turn out okay, but things aren't looking, and we hope in the in-between. So if you have a Bible, turn to the book of Isaiah. There's this great passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah, and often this is referred to as a prophecy. But what you need to know about what we're about to read is that when Isaiah wrote this down, Isaiah was not writing this about Jesus, because Isaiah didn't know about Jesus. Isaiah was writing this in a very difficult time for his people. It was the 730s BC, and the Assyrian Empire ruled the world. And Assyria had been beating up on Isaiah's northern neighbors. Isaiah lived in a place called Judah, which is part of Israel now, but it was a place called Judah. It used to be Israel, but they had a civil war and split up. So Israel in the north had been defeated by the Assyrians and deported. And so Isaiah and the rest of his people have seen their brothers and sisters taken away. And Isaiah is living in this, and the king at this time, Ahaz, they're living with this sense of dread. Like if Assyria has gone after them, what about when they come after us? And the king Ahaz is not a very good guy. He doesn't honor God. He doesn't do the right sorts of things. And so Isaiah comes to him with this kind of prophecy that, hey, God has spoken to me and God has shared with me. It's all going to be okay. So when Isaiah first spoke this, he was speaking about a baby who would be born or had been born in the 730s, who they believed was the true Davidic king. He was in the line of David, and they believed that this baby would grow up and save the world. Didn't happen, but they believed it. So notice Isaiah 9 verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, God humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as the people rejoice at the harvest, as soldiers rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. So the prophet says there's going to be this day when oppression will cease, when we won't need military weapons anymore, because there's going to be peace in the world. And so he's ramping up his, like, okay, something's about to happen. And then notice what he says. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So Isaiah says there's going to be this time when this peace that has eluded us, because we've been governed by really wicked kings who aren't listening to God, and they're going out for their own, there's going to be this time when God will send us a true king. And the word king in Hebrew means anointed. We get our word Messiah from this word. God's going to send us a Messiah. And this Messiah will bring peace. And he will free us from oppression. And the government will rest on his faithful shoulders. And he will lead us to follow God and lead us to be God's people in the world. And Isaiah said, that day is coming. Most people think Isaiah wrote this about a king named Hezekiah. And if you've read some of the Old Testament, Hezekiah was a good king. And he did good while he was alive. But after Hezekiah came more bad kings. And so after Easter, the first Christians began to read the Old Testament totally differently. They looked back on what Isaiah said in Isaiah 9, and they kind of had this collective, we missed it. You realize when Isaiah wrote this in 730 BC, And Jesus is like in the first century AD, so like 20 AD, more than 700 years ago, Isaiah writes this prophecy about this baby who would be born. And the first Christians say, we've seen it. Jesus, a descendant of David, has come. And he has shown us the way for peace. And through his death on the cross, he has made peace possible, not only between us and God, but if we follow the path of Jesus, he's made peace possible between us and one another. If we put down our rights and what we deserve and love one another and serve one another, we see that in Jesus, peace is possible for the world. And the Christians begin to talk about this passage of Isaiah because Isaiah uses this beautiful imagery. A light has dawned in the darkness. When Isaiah talks about the coming king, he says, it'll be like this. Imagine you're in the darkest place you've ever. You turn out all the lights. You can't see your hand in front of you. In that moment, it's like God has flipped on the light switch and light has entered the world. The first Christians begin to look back on this and realize. And so their language about Jesus began to be language about light. Notice John 1 verse 9. The writer describes Jesus as the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. The true light that gives light to everyone. Not just a few people, not just people who believe all the right things, not just people who really are looking hard for the light. This light comes into the world and makes it brighter for everyone. One of the things I've learned about hope is hope has a context. You know what I mean? Hope has a context in which it's needed. Anne Lamott, one of the writers I really like, she puts it like this. Hope begins in the dark. Right? I mean, if it didn't get dark and if things didn't fall apart, and if things weren't messy and brutal sometimes, why would we need hope? If everything was always really, really good, why would we hope? Hope has a context. Hope begins when all the lights have been shut off and you don't see a better way. Hope is found in those moments when everything seems to be falling apart and the very fabric of your life and relationships may be being ripped to shreds. It's in that moment that you need hope. Right? Hope has a context. It has a place where it begins, and it begins in the darkness. It begins when everything's falling apart. It begins when you don't know exactly how things could possibly turn out okay. It's in that moment that you need hope. And so I just want to offer a couple thoughts, a couple observations that I've kind of seen over time in my journey. And I think maybe some of you will maybe have seen these too, about what hope is and maybe what it isn't. Hope isn't first. It isn't blind optimism. But it is a deep trust. Hope isn't just trying to convince yourself over and over and over again that everything's going to be okay when, in fact, you really don't feel like it is. Christians have become really, really good at cliches, haven't we? Like when something happens, just like, well, God's not going to put anything on you that you can't handle. And, is that in the Bible? And first of all, does God put bad things on us? I don't think so. But take that argument off the table. Where does it say in the Bible that we're never going to go through anything in life we can't handle? As a pastor, I've walked through people with things, and I know that it's been almost more than they can bear. And if it hadn't been for the people around them and the presence and spirit of God in their lives, they wouldn't have made it. I mean, we it's not necessarily true that we're not going to go through things that we can't handle. I mean, maybe we go through things that we can't handle, but the people around us and the spirit of God in us can help us handle it. We use cliches all the time. We talk about, if you've ever been in traffic, you've seen those Christian bumper stickers that kind of just like, if the world were that easy and that simple and that clean cut, we wouldn't need hope, would we? If believing just made everything okay, you know, it's almost, I think sometimes Christians, we're living in a Peter Pan story. We just need faith, trust, and pixie dust, and we're all going to be fine. And that's just not the truth. Sometimes we live in really dark, broken moments, and I think to ignore those things is unhealthy. I'll just never forget the moment. I was with a friend who I went to church with when I was just early in college, and he found out that his grandmother, who he loved dearly, had passed away. And I was just offering, I'm so sorry. And he's like, oh, no, it's great, man. She's with Jesus. That's great. And I think there's this sense like we think if we're Christians, we have to always be on the sunny side. And the reality is if you read the Bible, you read books like the Psalms, you read Job, you read, look, read Lamentations, not when you're feeling a little down and depressed. Read Ecclesiastes, again, not when you're down and depressed. But if you're feeling really good and you think, I'm feeling too good, read Lamentations and Ecclesiastes. It'll bring you back down to reality. The Bible's not full of happy, shiny, bright people saying God is good all the time and everything's great. It's full of people saying, God, where are you? How did you let this happen to me? God, what has gone wrong? It's people living in the tension between they know God is light, but life is sometimes dark, and they're praying for rescue and praying for healing and praying for deliverance. Hope is not a blind optimism that just says, the sun will come out tomorrow. And if you read Lamentations, you know what the writer of Lamentations says? The sun is not coming out tomorrow. The sun is never coming out again. And that's where some of us are today. The sun will not come out tomorrow. I've sat on the other side of a desk or the other side of a table with people who have felt guilty about their struggle with hope. And the reality is some of the most hopeful people I've ever met are not very optimistic because their hope transcends optimism. Jürgen Moltmann, who's becoming one of my favorite writers, he's on Twitter and he just tweets little things from his books and I'm just like saving them all. They're brilliant. He says, genuine hope is not blind optimism. It is hope with open eyes, which sees the suffering and yet believes in the future. That's what hope is. Hope doesn't look at the pain and brokenness in the world and say, you know, if we could all just get around a big campfire and sing Kumbaya, everything would be great. It's a hope that looks at the brokenness in the world and it looks at the brokenness of our lives and it sees all the pain. It doesn't ignore the pain. It sees the pain. It deals with the pain and says, in spite of everything falling apart, I trust and I choose to believe that God has not abandoned the world, but he's saving it. And someday, every tear will be wiped away. And someday, all of the pain you've been carrying around and all of the questions and frustration and all that stuff that kind of mounts up on us, there will be a day when that is healed. Hope looks at the world and says, yeah, it looks like sometimes, it feels like sometimes God's somewhere else, but God's right here. God isn't floating above the mess of the world. He enters into it. That's what Christmas is. Christmas reveals that who God really is not a God who abstractly floats above the world and occasionally does something good. It's a God who enters the world and he walks down our dirty streets and he walks into our pain and he walks into our brokenness and he brings healing and hope. Hope is not blind optimism. It isn't just pretending it's okay when it isn't. Hope is looking in the face of despair in every difficult moment we face and saying, yes, I realize what the circumstances are, but I choose hope. I choose to trust that God's not, he's not, what's that, the song by Don McLean, American Pie, the three men I admire most, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they took the last train for the coast. Hope is saying, I don't think God got on that train. I think God's right here. I think God's helping me carry my pain. I think God is saying in the middle of our darkness, light has come. Life has come. In this baby born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, a light has entered the world that dispels darkness. I think hope isn't blind optimism. I think it is a deep trust that is not connected to circumstance. We live our life by circumstance, right? Often, when things really go our way, we're in a really good, you know, we're in a very good mood. When things don't go our way, you know, get out of our way, right? You don't want to be, or I was talking to somebody the other day and they're like, you know, it's a bad day. People just need to get away from me. And I promptly went the other way because I take direction. But we kind of, everything's going our way. Everything's moving up and to the right in our lives. And we're like, yes, God, this is great. I love my life. It's beautiful. And then things start to go the other way. And what the Christmas story insists is that God is with you in both of those times. When it's really, really difficult. When it's really, really good. The same God's with you. Second, hope can't be found in control, but only in waiting. Hope can't be found in control. Do we have any control freaks in the house? If you're a man, this is probably something you struggle with. I want to fix everything, right? I want to fix our stuff that breaks down at home, but I can't. I remember we built a new deck on the back of our house last summer, and we were going to hire somebody to do it. And I told Carla, I was like, just let me do it. It's fine. I'll do it. And she looked at me and kind of like with that like sad, like, oh, you really think you can, don't you? She looked at me and she said, I think the hospital bills would be too great. In addition to the cost of the deck, we would save money hiring someone else. You know, I want to be a Mr. Fix-It. And since I can't do it with my hands, I can't fix things. I want to fix people. And I want to fix relationships. And sometimes when people come to me and want to, like, hey, I'm really struggling with this. Oh, let me just tell you the three things you need to do and you're going to be fine. Right? We want to control those things. I genuinely believe that life would be better if I was at the steering wheel. Not only in the car, but in life. You just put me in the steering wheel, I'll take us the right way. But the truth is that people like me struggle with hope because we feel like we can control situations, manipulate people, manipulate things, get things going our way and say, look, there's hope. When in reality, it's something we created that's pretty false. and it kind of doesn't have any depth to it. Hope can't be found in control. If you're going through a difficult thing right now, if your marriage is struggling, you will not put that marriage back together by just controlling the other person. Right? If your kids, and by the way, if I ever give you advice on parenting, I mean, it is descriptive, not prescriptive. Can we just be clear? It is descriptive, not prescriptive. So I'm just describing what we do. But in life, you want your kids to do a certain thing, but you can do everything you can, but you cannot ultimately control them. Especially when they get old enough and say, no, you're not going to control me. When a relationship's falling apart, you really desperately want to, and you just know, if I could just make you do what I want you to do, everything would be fine. Maybe for you, but, and it can't be found in control. Hope only comes to us when we're willing to wait. And as a society, I think we've really lost the sacred art of waiting. Whether it's in a shopping line, does this ever happen to you? You're in one line that's not moving and you hop to the shorter one and then they like have price check on aisle 10 and this line starts going like this and so you move back and then the other line starts moving. It's like you're the problem. Either way, you're getting, like, we don't want to wait. Don't want to wait. Yet waiting in some ways is where hope is found. Henry Nouwen, who's a brilliant writer, he said, puts it like this. Hope is trusting that something will be fulfilled, but fulfilled according to God's promises and not according to our wishes. Therefore, hope is always open-ended. People who wait with open-ended hope have received a promise that allows them to wait. They have received something that is in work in them. It's like a seed that has started to grow. This is very important. We can only really wait if what we are waiting for has already begun in it for us. So waiting is never a movement from nothing to something. It is always a movement from something to something more. There is no passive waiting in Scripture. Those who are waiting very actively. They know that what they are waiting for is growing from the ground on which they are standing. That's the secret. The secret of waiting is the faith that the seed has been planted, that something has begun. Active waiting means to be present fully to the moment in the conviction that something is happening where you are and that you want to be present to it. A waiting person is someone who is present to the moment, who believes that this moment is the moment. It almost seems sometimes like waiting is doing nothing, right? I mean, if I just somehow try to wait for God to do what God's going to do, if I somehow wait for things to get put back together, if I somehow wait, I'm being lazy, I'm not doing. But Nouwen talks about active waiting. It's the kind of waiting that doesn't just sit idly by and twiddle its thumbs. It is active. It has something it does. I was talking with a friend yesterday, a couple days ago, who was going through a really hard time. And she was explaining how things were kind of falling apart for her. And she was like, I have to do this, and I have to make this decision, and I have to go there, and I have to make this happen, and I have to do this. And she listed off like 15 things, and it's not even my life, and I was getting anxious. Like, yeah, what are you going to do? You know, you got to get started. You got to do this. And a lot of it was kind of stuff that was kind of just floating out there, and there was no, like, well, if this happens and if this happens, there's a lot of ifs, ands, or buts in there, and if this just happens. And you ever do this? You kind of if yourself into an anxiety attack. And there's kind of all this stuff, and I was trying to find the really great way to tell her, well, you can do this, and this. And then I just kind of stopped, and all I could say was this. Do you know what you're responsible for right now? Because you've listed like 15 things that's coming up in the next month that you're going to have to take care of. You're going to have to make a decision about. You're going to have to do this. And I don't know about you, but when we're going out to eat, it's like a monument. We can't do it. We have to, like, in the car all the way there, we're talking, where are we going to eat? Nobody wants to make a decision. No. So, I mean, you got a lot of things to do, and we can't make a decision about a restaurant. This is a big deal. I said, well, let me ask you this. What's the next thing you have to do? Well, there's this deadline for it. Okay. All you are responsible for, all God is interested in, is the next right thing. Right? I said, so whatever the next right thing is, if it's something you don't even know about yet, if the next right thing is to simply be kind to someone you come in contact, if it's to embrace somebody who looks like they're having a worse day than you, whatever the next right thing is, the next step of obedience, the next God moment in your life where it seems like there's this thing God has placed right in front of you, just do that. The next right thing, the next step of obedience, the next leg of the journey, do that. And when you finish that, there'll be another, and there'll be another, and there'll be another. And to me, that's what active waiting is. It's saying that there are all sorts of uncertainties about life, and I don't know how they're going to play out, and I want to try to control them all and fix them all and make them all go my way. But I'm just going to step back. I'm going to breathe deeply. And I'm just going to ask the Spirit of Jesus, what's the next right thing? And I'm going to do that. And tomorrow I'm going to ask the same question, what's the next right thing? And then I'm going to do that. And then I'm going to ask, what's the next right thing? And I'm going to do that. And somehow, in that doing just the next thing God has given you, it frees you to live with hope. Because all I'm doing is this. This is what God has given me to do today. Some of us, around this time of year, we really resonated with what we read earlier, that sometimes Christmas, the season of peace, becomes chaos. And I've heard more people say, I just can't wait till it's over. I can't. It's like a root canal. Like, I can't wait till it's over. What if this Christmas we chose, let's just do the next right thing? What's the next opportunity God has given us? And we'll put the rest of it. Let's just do this one, and then we'll do the next, and then we'll do the next. Hope is not about controlling. It is about waiting with deep trust. God, you have not abandoned the world. You have not abandoned me. Regardless of how bad this seems, I'm going to trust that you're here. And I'm going to trust that you're working. And all you want me to do is to take the next step of faith, the next step of obedience toward you. This image of light permeates the Christmas story. That there's this darkness all around us, and that God is in John. We read John earlier, but notice John 1 again, verse 4. In Jesus, in him was life, and that life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I don't know if you've ever felt overcome by darkness, overcome by the uncertainties, the brokenness, the pain, the struggle. But what is central to the Christmas story is that that stuff, that darkness we live in, that darkness we carry around, does not have the final word. We make up lots of stuff about the Christmas story, by the way. Manger scenes are not historically accurate. I don't know if you know this. There wouldn't have been cattle or those sorts of things. But there's one thing we don't know a lot about how Jesus was born. We don't know, it says like a manger, but it's possible that it was actually in a cave and, you know, was it made of wood or stone? Who knows? And there's this one thing we always say about Jesus' birth that we have no historical backing for, and that is that Jesus was born at night, right? No, I mean, you see this, oh, little town of Bethlehem, you know, just all this night imagery. The shepherds see the angels at night, and it's all at night, and it's all in the dark. We don't know that. Jesus could have been born at 10 a.m. on a Tuesday in May. We just don't know when Jesus was born. But there's this something about this imagery of Jesus being born at night that I really love. I want to show you a picture. This is from Gerard Honthorst. It's called The Adoration of the Shepherds. And in this picture, this painting, Jesus has been born at night. And the shepherds have got, they've seen the angels. They were in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were sore afraid. Which I used to think was sore and afraid, which I think reads better. And these shepherds receive this message. And they go and they meet the Christ child. And there's something about this image that has arrested me this Christmas. Because there's darkness everywhere, isn't there? Look behind the characters. Look on this shepherd kind of on the foreground right over here. You can't even see the color of his like shirt because it's so dark. Behind them, it's black, pitch black. And yet, emanating from this child is light. There's something to this thing about Jesus being born at night. And I think the reason we love that image, the reason all of our Christmas songs have that image, the reason our pictures and paintings and the reason we do Christmas Eve service after it's dark outside as opposed to at 10 in the morning probably has something to do with the fact that we all know what it's like to be in the dark. We know what it's like, that fear, that dread, that not knowing that comes with darkness, that heaviness. We know that. And we are desperate to believe that in the middle of that darkness 2,000 years ago, in the middle of my darkness today and your darkness today, we are desperate to believe that that light that shined then still shines now. And my prayer for us this Christmas is that in the middle of our darkness, with a deep trust, we will wait for the light to come. That we won't get ahead of what God is doing. That we won't lag behind what God is doing. But that as we wait, as we do the next right thing, that we'll wait with this hope that regardless of how dark our lives seem at this moment, there's this light that is possible. In him was life, and that life was the light of all people. The light has shined in the darkness, your darkness, my darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Let's pray. God, I think for many of us, we live with the sense that darkness is around us quite a bit, that we, with decisions we have to make, with relationships we're struggling with doubt, with the unknown. We live with anxiety and fear. And sometimes the darkness can seem suffocating. And what Christmas kind of puts out there is that that darkness doesn't have the final word. God's light does. But 2,000 years ago, maybe at 10 o'clock on a Tuesday, maybe at midnight, in the darkest moments, all we know is that in the darkest parts of our lives, the darkest parts of our world, the darkest parts of our souls, 2,000 years ago, a baby was born, and that baby is light. God, help us to trust you. Help us to actively wait for you, with you, to just do the next right thing. Help us to trust that even when it seems like there's nothing going on and it's pitch black around us, that you're working. May we not see hope as blind optimism, but may we look at the situations and pain in our lives and in the world, and may we trust that you have not abandoned us, and may we believe a better future. We love you. We thank you. We wait for you this Advent. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
to